is a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is The Reconnect. We're here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. So how do we do that? How do we get God back into the conversation? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind, but they do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. So I believe you're just the person to give it to them. I invite you to connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, you can sign up for our email newsletter. You'll get lots of information and commentary we don't have time to share here in this hour on the air. You can also like The Reconnect on Facebook. I have a reflection posted on our Facebook page today about the restoration of the Sutherland Springs First Baptist Church into a memorial. I'm going to make comments about that here in the first half of today's show. But if you want to read those comments, they are posted today on The Reconnect's Facebook page. So if you just go to Facebook and type in The Reconnect, you will find us there. If you like the page, then when the page is updated, you get a little notice on Facebook letting you know that happens, a little notification. So there you go. You can also let me know what you're thinking about. I am on Twitter at Carmen LaBerge. And seriously, if you want like my moment-to-moment commentary over the course of 24 hours about everything, Twitter's the place to get it. So I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBerge. All right, friends, today's top headline in the New York Times, frankly enough to scare anybody, deep security breach cripples NSA. That's right. That would be our NSA. That would be the United States of America NSA. The article by Scott Shane, Nicole Perroth, and David Sanger explores the unsolved massive leak, theft, perhaps by Russia, from the National Security Agency of America's most secretive electronic information. I got to tell you, I mean, if you hadn't already thought we weren't very good at keeping our secrets, if you read today's New York Times lead piece, you're going to say to yourself, my goodness, we just left the back door standing open. The hackers, calling themselves the Shadow Brokers, are a, quote, mysterious group that somehow obtained hacking tools the United States used to spy on other countries. So basically, we have these tools in our toolbox, and apparently we either gave our toolbox to someone else, or we left the, you know, I don't know, if you've ever, like, had a work vehicle, and there was a bunch of stuff, you know, in the back, and you, like, went into Shoney's to have lunch, and when you came back out, all of your tools were gone out of the back of your truck. So maybe that's how this happened. We don't really seem to know, but all our tools are gone, and they're being used against us. Here are some quotes from the article. There's broad agreement that the damage from the shadow brokers already far exceeds the harm to American intelligence done by Edward Snowden, the former NSA contractor, who fled with four laptops of classified material in 2013. Snowden released code words. The shadow brokers, they released the code. So here's why it matters. Apparently, the flood of digital secrets is raising profound questions. One of those questions is this. Have hackers and leakers actually made secrecy obsolete? Has Russian intelligence simply outplayed the United States? Have they penetrated the most closely guarded corners of our government? All right, so this is probably one of those stories that should be followed by a dun-dun-dun. Okay, so here's the reality. If you thought you were going to keep a secret from somebody, you better be sure that you can trust the people who you're telling the secret to, right? Who you're sharing the secret with, right? So when you were a little kid, you probably learned along the way that not every single one of your friends was equally competent or trustworthy at keeping a secret. Like at some point you learned whether or not you're a good secret keeper, all right? So I think that it would be fair to say, based on not only on the Snowden incident, which was now only 4 years ago, and now this, I don't know, what is now going to be probably be known as the shadow brokers controversy, But if you just look around into other sectors as well, we have a problem keeping the promises that we make to ourselves and to each other when it comes to information. WikiLeaks wouldn't exist if information that wasn't supposed to be shared with other people wasn't actually shared with other people. So I'm going to frame this in terms of Christian worldview in the conversation about keeping our promises or keeping our word or being people of our word. This is ultimately a spiritual problem, right? If you can't be trusted to keep your word, if you can't be trusted to be a person of your word, then the problem is ultimately spiritual. I mean, there is actually not only a commandment related to keeping your word, but there's an understanding that relationships themselves are built upon trust and trustworthiness. And so if we can't be trusted and we can't trust one another, the fabric of our relationships individually and the fabric of our relationships nationally begins to seriously fray. So why is it that if you made a promise to keep information private, what would motivate you to break that promise, to break trust with the person whom you had promised to protect their information? What would lead you to do that? Well, obviously, you are you're pretty sure you're not going to get caught, first of all, and that means that you don't think anybody's watching. You actually think you have a better chance of getting away with it than you do of being held accountable for breaking a promise that you've made. So I think this comes down to a conversation about accountability. We don't actually believe that anyone is going to hold us accountable. Now that is certainly a spiritual conversation. If you don't think that there is an omniscient God who actually knows everything, and if you don't believe that that God is holy and wholly just, then you don't believe that you're going to be held accountable for the promises that you make or those that you break, and that it ultimately doesn't really matter what you do as long as you're just advancing your own good. So if you are a person who does not believe in God, or you live amongst the people who do not believe in God, and therefore do not believe in any sort of ultimate accountability, why would you trust anybody? Now, this whole story is actually kind of weird, because if you were to read the front page of the Wall Street Journal, remember this article about the shadow brokers is above the fold in the New York Times today, and the lead in the Wall Street Journal front page is surveillance cameras made by China are hanging all over the United States. So it's weird that we think no one is watching us, because apparently the Chinese are watching everything. A Chinese company, 42% owned by the Chinese government, I won't even try to pronounce the name of it, sold devices that now monitor U.S. Army bases, Memphis streets, and lots of other corporate installments across the United States of America. So in the first story, we sort of shrug off our own sense that anybody's watching. And in the second story, we find out that, in fact, we are being watched. I don't know. I juxtapose these two stories today because they happened to appear in the nation's two most prominent newspapers as the lead articles of the day. We live in a time when accountability seems to be running desperately short. The Bo Bergdahl story, some of you have asked if I would reflect on that. I think that I will just say that it blurs the lines between honor and justice. The Paradise Papers, which reveal a wide array of people making shady deals around the world simply to grow their own wealth at the expense of the Commonwealth. Revelations about the NSA's inability to control information. The revelation that, you know, a Chinese company is installing cameras at United States expense all over the United States of America. I think that when we hold all of these conversations in the mix with each other, we got a very toxic brew for a shallowness of conversation in a country that's already cynical about the character of the characters in so-called leadership. And so you may be saying to yourself today, good Lord, from where is my help going to come in the midst of all of this? Well, if you are feeling that way, you are not unlike the psalmist who turned to the hills and said, I look to the hills, from whence shall my help come? Well, the psalmist knew that protection, neither protection nor salvation, were going to come from earthbound horses or chariots or kings. Help and salvation is coming from the Lord and from Him alone. And we as people of faith need to be putting our trust and faith in Him. And then we need to turn and be people of faith who are trustworthy, even in the midst of a world that is not. We don't change our trustworthiness because we happen to now live in the context of an untrustworthy people. So part of our witness in the world today is to surprise people with our goodness, to surprise people that we can be trusted, to surprise people that the people who claim to be people of the Word, people of the book, people of the Lord Jesus Christ are also trustworthy to be people of their word, to keep their word. So that's going to be encouragement to you today. Just a reminder that no matter what government we live under, we ultimately live under the sovereign reign of God. And God is the one who, I mean, He's not always watching like in some creepy way. He's always watching in a protective, guiding, guarding, my will be done way. Christians must necessarily live in the context of this world, whatever this world government happens to be at the moment we happen to live, and we do so as representatives of another king and another kingdom, reminding you again that ultimately we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We are the ones who implore others on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. That's exactly what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. That's who we are. That's what we do, regardless of what the world around us is actually up to and doing. All right, all of this leads us to say, my word, come Lord Jesus, right? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, absolutely. And as we call for Christ to come, we also call for revival. We call for spiritual revival. And as we call for spiritual revival in America, we echo the concerns of a lot of other Christians. I mean, it occurs to me that just here on the Reconnect in the last few months, we have talked with people who are calling for revival in virtually every... we talked to Barry McGuire of Ignite. We talked with the Awakening America Coalition. We've talked with the folks from the National Day of Prayer. We talked with evangelists from Pulse and Love 2020 and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and Crew and Prison Fellowship. We talk with guys like Alex McFarlane. We've talked about the reality that faith comes by hearing. We've talked with the Millennial Evangelical. We've talked with those seeking to reach out to particular groups like teenagers or women or men or those who are incarcerated, those in the military, on and on and on and on and on. Evangelical Christians of every stripe and every brand and every variety are mutually concerned about the existential state of the human soul. We're all concerned that people need the opportunity to come into a saving relationship, a reconciled relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we talk about it all the time. Well, political conservatives are actually now catching on to the reality that the existential state of the United States is actually related to our spiritual health. And I don't know if this is going to come as a surprise to political conservatives, but there was a time when political conservatism was actually constructed upon the basis of a moral people, a people whose morality grew out of their faith. And so to be evangelical and to be conservatively, to be politically conservative was not an oxymoron, even though today it seems somewhat moronic on some days when we read the headline news of people who claim to be evangelical and yet present themselves and their politics in so many ways that are completely unaligned, unrecognizable as Christian. All right, well, let me lift up to you a political conservative who is now recognizing that America is not going to solve its existential crisis without a rebirth of faith. This is posted by one of the people that works for the Heritage Foundation. Her name is Emily Cowell, and she says this. Well, I love the way it starts. For those of you that are country music fans, you're going to like this as well. Country music legend Johnny Cash hit rock bottom. Exhausted by his struggle with drug addiction, he literally crawled into a cave to die. But then, as he described it later, a feeling of tranquility came over him and drew him back from the brink. Quote, "There, in Nickajack Cave, I became conscious of a very clear, simple idea. I was not in charge of my destiny. I was not in charge of my own death. I was going to die at God's time, not mine." Cowell says, Cash's spiritual awakening gave him new hope. His story of redemption rings true among countless Americans who credit faith with helping them overcome addiction and other self-destructive behaviors. Unfortunately, she says, an increasing number of Americans are now living only the earlier part of that story, misery, futility, sense of hopelessness. The Heritage Foundation's 2017 Index of Culture and Opportunity reports that Americans are now four times more likely to die from opioid overdose than they were in 1999. Teens are 13.5% more likely to use drugs than in 2006. Just under a quarter of high school seniors report using drugs. President Trump was right to recognize the opioid crisis as a national emergency. Add to this that the suicide rate has risen so sharply that the overall life expectancy of Americans is declining for the first time since the 1930s. These are dark days in our United States. Now, this writer for Heritage actually then makes the connection. She says, what ails America cannot be remedied through just money or counseling, I would add, nor through big government. A genuine cure, she says, must include cultural revival in which religious communities come alongside individuals and families to reweave the frayed ends of broken relationships. Empirical research demonstrates that religion contributes to individual and societal prosperity. I would probably put a little bit of a sharper point on that. I would probably say that what we need is evangelistic revival. It's not going to be sufficient for religious communities to come along individuals and families and seek to reweave the frayed ends of broken relationships if those people aren't redeemed. Okay, it's a little bit like trying to export democracy to the Middle East. Okay, you cannot export democracy to a people who aren't actually, whose hearts and lives and minds aren't actually governed, growing out of democratic principles. These aren't things that you can export. You can't export a morality, a Christian morality, into a family of people who aren't Christians. And so it's not going to help for religious communities to try to reweave fabric unless there's genuine evangelism, genuine revival, genuine transformation in the hearts and minds of individuals. Now, absolutely, it is true that once a person who is redeemed, they begin to live differently and they begin to live into the redemption of relationships. And so that's what we're looking for here. We're looking for substantially redeemed relationships, first with God through Jesus Christ. And then once we get right with God, we can actually get into our right mind. We can begin to cultivate the mind of Christ in the matters of the day. We can begin to restore our broken relationships with others. But that again, that's a two-way street. And so it's going to be impossible for the believing Christian to be reconciled to a non-believing person. And so while I hold out great hope, because my hope is in Jesus Christ, who is continuing to transform people and draw them into saving relationships with God, my hope for a substantially redeemed America is only based in my hope for genuine revival in our land, for the restoration of the Word of God to its rightful place in the life of believers, for the believers to be deployed rightly into the culture in order that the culture, by one person to the next, can also be redeemed. All right, my story of redemption that I have for you today comes from Sutherland Springs, Texas. You're saying to yourself, I love it that 1 week after the most horrific mass shooting event any of us could ever imagine, in the context of worship in a church building, I love it that we already 1 week later have a redemption story to tell and have a redemption narrative to broadcast to the world. And it's being broadcast on one of the biggest platforms available, which is CNN. So I'm going to read this to you. This was just updated at 1:30 p.m. Today, Monday. And it is on the CNN website. Matt Wotus and Emily Smith share the byline. It's just entitled Shooting. First Look Inside Texas Church After Shooting. Here's the lead. The same day that the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs held its first service since a gunman opened fire on parishioners last week, killing 25 people and an unborn child, which, by the way, is just a ridiculous way of saying 26 people. 26 people, residents and visitors go to see how the church had been turned into a memorial. It's just, I know I point this out frequently, it's just not hard to tell when something's written by a person that does not believe in the same way as that about which they are writing, because there certainly were other ways to write the lead to this story. I share with you this. The church was emptied and covered from floor to ceiling in white, and it literally gleams when you look at these pictures. There were 26 roses on 26 white chairs representing each victim. And at the front of the church, behind a wooden cross, visitors could read a poster of the scripture that was meant to be read last Sunday. Let me share my reflections on this, because this is a story of redemption. As the world gets its first look into this sanctuary, Christians have the opportunity to help people understand this picture of redemption. And I think we need to be prepared to interpret to people what they are watching and what they are reading. So what are you going to tell them when they say, why did they paint it all white? Why is it all white from floor to ceiling, every surface, white chairs? Why is it all white? Well, some might say because white's the color of surrender. But this is not a testimony to our surrender to evil. Quite the contrary. This is a public declaration of the surrender of these individuals to Jesus Christ, who makes all things new and redeems even this. White is the color of purity, as with the bride's dress or the robes and horses of heaven. Here you as a Christian have the opportunity to turn with people to the book of Revelation in a variety of places, from chapters 1 to chapters 20. There's references to that which is white and always in redemption. White is also associated with light and the driving away of darkness. That also makes it a sign of good as the vanquisher of evil. When Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John on the mountain, his clothing was described as gleaming white, more so than anyone here could ever make it. He is described as radiant light himself. And there you could turn with people to Matthew 17, Mark 9, or Luke 9. White is also associated with the restoration of perfection. Here we get to the redemptive narrative. That which was stained by sin is made white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, I shall make them white as snow. Though red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Indeed, John says of Jesus as he approaches, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How does that happen? It happens through the blood of Jesus that washes us clean from our sin. Visitors to the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs Memorial are met with the passage of Scripture meant to be read in worship last Sunday, November the 5th. Psalm 100 is now declared to a watching, listening, and wondering world, open to the world to our interpretation. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Friends, as Christians who interpret to the world what happened at the First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, Texas, let Psalm 100 be upon our lips. The whiteness of the redemption of Christ be our declaration in the face of what was meant to be a great evil. All right, friends, as we go to the break, I encourage you to visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can sign up for our email newsletter. We'll send you additional resources to equip you to reconnect the eternal with the everyday and bring God back into the conversation. While you're at the website, I'd invite you to become a reconnector. Reconnectors are our ministry partners who partner with us prayerfully and financially to expand the reach of the ministry to more and more people. Again, you can find it all at reconnectwithcarmen.com. I wish I could bring someone. Hey, friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect. If you're all broken, give yourself to God. He will not only make you whole, but he will use you as an instrument of the own his own advancing glory in the world. All right, friends, we're here to put God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about. We're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. I invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, Advent is upon us, the season during which we prepare for Christmas, for the Advent, for the coming of Jesus the Christ. Right after that is going to be New Year's. And the first day of the year, you are going to wish that you had a new devotional to guide you through, to walk with you through the new year. So I want to lift up to you Tim Keller's new devotional, A Year of Daily Devotions, based on the book of Proverbs, God's Wisdom for Navigating Life. I had the opportunity to talk with Dr. Keller about his new book. And right after the interview, I'm actually going to read you today's installment, November 13th, because it's particularly timely. Here's my conversation with Tim Keller.
So I'm excited to have with us today Dr. Tim Keller, founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. He started the church in 1989 with his wife, Kathy, and for over 20 years, he has led this diverse congregation of young professionals. It's grown to a weekly attendance of over 5,000, and really, Redeemer is more now a movement than it is a local congregation. Tim Keller is also the chairman of Redeemer City to City, which starts new churches in New York and other global cities, publishes books and resources for faith in urban culture. In over 10 years, they have helped to launch more than 250 churches in 48 cities. Recently, Dr. Keller's books include New York Times bestsellers The Reason for God and The Prodigal God, each of which have sold more than 1 million copies and been translated into 15 languages. Dr. Keller was born and raised in Pennsylvania, educated at Bucknell, Gordon Conwell, and Westminster Theological Seminaries. Previously, he has served as the pastor of West Hopewell Presbyterian Church in Hopewell, Virginia, associate professor of practical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, and the director of Mercy Ministries for the Presbyterian Church in America. He is most recently the author of a devotional called God's Wisdom for Navigating Life, A Year of Daily Devotions in the Book of Proverbs. You can check it all out at timothykeller.com. You can follow him on Twitter at TimKellerNYC and on Facebook at Timothy Keller. Dr. Keller, welcome to The Reconnect.
Thank you for having me here.
So you have written a new daily devotional seeking to engage believers through the book of Proverbs. So before we jump into the content of the book, can you establish for us why Christians need to engage the Bible every day and why we need to do so devotionally?
Well, the reason we need to do it is because this is half the conversation with God. If you the whole idea behind Christianity is you can have a personal relationship with God. You can know God, not just know about him, not just be obeying him, though those are all extremely important, but to actually know him personally. Now, to know someone personally, you have to have a relationship in which you hear from him and he hears from you. The way you hear from him is the Bible. The way he hears from you is prayer. Without the Bible, you don't hear from God. And the reason you have to do it devotionally is because our hearts are hard, and it's not enough just to read about it as information. We have to work it into our hearts so it really becomes part of us.
Yeah, I love how when you did the devotion on Psalms, what you're really working on is how are we integrating what we're reading and what we're learning about who God is and his relationship with us, really integrating that into our own lives. So I expect to experience that in this book as well. So tell us why the Proverbs. What makes this particular book of the Bible a wise guide for those seeking to navigate life faithfully today?
Well, it is pretty unique. Moses brings the Ten Commandments to us at Mount Sinai, so there's your great principles. There's the principles on how you're supposed to live. But Proverbs actually takes those great principles and works it into every nook and cranny of your daily life. There's really no other book that does that like that. It just takes it. It takes those Ten Commandments and works it into your marriage, your parenting, your work life, economic life, politics. It deals with how to be a friend, how to speak, It talks about how to take criticism, how to have conflicts. It's extraordinarily practical, but it's taking the great principles of the Bible, I mean, of the God's moral law, and applying it to absolutely every area of your life. And even though, of course, you get wisdom all through the Bible, there's really no place like it.
So, friends, we're talking with Tim Keller about his latest book, God's Wisdom for Navigating Life. It's a devotional based on the book of Proverbs. So, Dr. Keller, one of the things that I appreciate about you is that, you know, you're real. You live in the context of a real marriage, and you talk with us about that. You walk the streets of a real city. You know actual real people and the realities of real life. So tell us how this book meets us in the reality of where we're living today.
Well, you're going to... both Psalms, and of course, Kathy and I also wrote a daily devotional taking you through the Psalms. Every day you pick up the Proverbs or the Psalms, and it speaks directly to you. Everybody's shocked at how this ancient book speaks so directly to the very things we're dealing with right now. In fact, one of the surprising things to me as I was writing through this book, how much of this applies to an internet culture. There are so many things that we are dealing with because we now are connected through the internet that the Book of Proverbs anticipated. So it's, I believe it's the Word of God, so it shouldn't be shocking that it really does, in every era, in every age, in every century, the principles still relate. There's nothing out of date. And if you don't believe me, just try it. Get a hold of it and see how it relates to what we're really going through right now.
Well, and I think that in sharing that, I mean, in recognizing that it's the very Word of God, I think that for a lot of people in our culture, that's the starting point. Like, that's the conversation that Christians need to be equipped to have, and we need to be able to demonstrate how the Word of God is relevant in our own lives and has changed not only our own thinking but our living, in order that we can, you know, bring it to bear in the culture in which we live, but also just in our conversations with other people.
Yes, and actually, Proverbs does, of all the books of the Bible, it particularly helps, because I do think a skeptical person who doesn't believe the Bible, if you would take them through some of Proverbs, they would be a little shocked at how relevant it is. I mean, it is so brilliantly wise that I think it would draw people in, because you don't have to have faith in God to initially, when you start reading Proverbs, start to really appreciate its brilliance. Because it's going to say things about how you treat your children, how you handle criticism, those sorts of things, that you don't have to believe in God to look at that and say, wow, that is really, really brilliant. That is exactly right. But then that draws you toward the fact that basically wisdom, ultimately, a truly wise life only comes from having a relationship with God, which is why it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Okay, so that distinguishes this from, like, you know, when I'm sitting with my secular friend and we are sharing those fortune cookies at the end of that Chinese buffet. How is what we're reading in that fortune cookie different from what I'm sharing with them from the Book of Proverbs?
Well, I actually do think the fortune cookie and other religions, if you can read the Analects of Confucius or Mencius, or you can read wisdom of other religions, and there is some overlap because we are living in the real world together. We believe that because we are made in God's image, and God is a loving God, that therefore, in general, if you love people, you'll be loved, and if you hate people, you'll be hated. Now, I don't think you actually have to believe in God. You just have to observe life to realize that, in general, that's true. And you're going to find that in other religions, that in general, if you love people, you'll end up being loved, and if you hate people, you end up being hated. And that's wisdom. So you don't have to believe in God to understand that. But what's great about the Book of Proverbs is it draws you back toward, Carmen. So, for example, it says a fool is wise in his own eyes. And in the Bible, especially in the Book of Proverbs, self-centeredness and pride is basically makes you foolish, and it makes you do stupid things, and it makes you overconfident, leads you to make bad decisions. The Book of Proverbs will say what will deal with that foolishness is not just circumspection and self-control. You have to actually be humbled by your relationship with God. The only thing that will really pull the foolishness out of you is that relationship with God. That's what humbles you. And the book of Proverbs will show you wisdom that I think anybody can recognize, but then it'll point you toward the ultimate source of it in God. And that's where Proverbs will challenge a non-believer to believe.
All right, friends, we're talking to Tim Keller. We're talking about God's wisdom for navigating life. It is a year of daily devotionals in the book of Proverbs. You can find out more information about what Dr. Keller is up to at timothykeller.com. So one of the things that you describe there or illuminate for us is the reality that, you know, wisdom can actually be found in places outside the Bible, because the truth is real whether or not we recognize the one from whom it comes and whether or not we believe in God. As you've observed, God continues to be real and continues to be relevant. So talk with us before we let you go, and thank you for being so gracious with your time. Talk with us about that, how we just delve a little further into how we as believers can not only allow God to speak to us through Proverbs and through this devotional material, but how it actually equips us to be real people relating to a real God in the real world.
Well, I actually do think that what Proverbs does is it teaches you to if you really would follow it, it would make you a very wise, judicious person, a gracious person. And I actually think that will be recognized. I mean, that's what you just alluded to. Mm-hmm. I don't think a non-Christian will recognize a wise person generally. Not all. I mean, if a person is really, really too angry or too foolish themselves, they may not recognize it. But I would say an awful lot of folks who are not believers will recognize a wise Christian, that living very wise, judicious, circumspect, reflective, kind, truthful, but at the same time kind. They speak the truth, but they speak the truth in love. I do think an awful lot of non-Christians would see that. And Proverbs would turn you into somebody who makes the non-Christian say, what is there about you that makes you the way you are and makes people hungry to find out more about Christ?
Well, and I think that's what each and every Christian who I know, and certainly what I long for, is to have the Word of God so thoroughly integrated into my life that when I am pressed in the world, what comes out of me is the gracious wisdom of the Lord our God. Tim Keller, thank you so much for all that you do in advancing the kingdom in the midst of this generation. Thank you for this year of daily devotionals in the book of Proverbs. Friends, it's God's wisdom for navigating life. And our guest and the author of the book is Tim Keller. Dr. Keller, thank you for being with us today on The Reconnect. All right, friends. So I promised you the November 13th installment from Tim and Kathy Keller's year of daily devotions in the book of Proverbs. It's entitled God's Wisdom for Navigating Life. So here it is. Consider it an excerpt. It comes from page 317. November 13th. The proverb of the day is Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint, but blessed is the one who heeds wisdom's instruction. The word for the day is vision. We turn now to what leaders do. Here we are told that people cast off restraint. They scatter in all directions and wander from the path if they lack something. But what? The Hebrew word describing it is literally vision, to see ahead. But it can also refer to the revelation that prophets receive from God. Translators are therefore divided, but it may be best to take the senses together. Those who don't have a goal and or a plan for the future have nothing to guide them onward, so they go every which way. Christian leaders, guided by the wisdom of God's word, must set before people goals that honor God and serve others. Indeed, the best leaders are those who can paint a compelling picture of the future, who can say, this is the world I want to see. Who's with me? Organizations can become calcified when they become selfish, no longer serving a vision, a cause outside of themselves, but only maintaining their own power and turf. Good leaders not only are servants, but make their organizations into servants as well. So have you seen a leader cast a vision or paint a picture of the future in a compelling way? How was it done? And today's prayer. Lord, may our nation's leaders not be motivated mainly by a desire for personal advancement. Let them be animated instead
by a vision for peace, the end of violence and conflict, prosperity, the lifting up of the poor, sick, and hungry, and freedom, the breaking of systems of injustice. Amen. That is today's November the 13th installment in God's Wisdom for Navigating Life, a year of daily devotions in the book of Proverbs by Tim and Kathy Keller. All right, friends, it's time to go below the fold. This is the portion of the show where we lift up stories and make connections designed to help you start or engage with others in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles can change not only the conversation, but potentially the course of another person's thinking and therefore their living. So here's what I have for you today. It has been revealed that a teenage girl, well, I mean, she was a teenage girl. Obviously, she's not a teenage girl anymore because this deception went on for 8 years. So teenage girl posed for 8 years as a married man to write about baseball. And in the meantime, to harass other women. And you're saying to yourself, okay, what is Carmen reading now? This is from Deadspin. All right, here's the lead in the Deadspin article by Lindsay Adler. For the last 8 years, baseball fan turned writer Becca Schultz has presented herself online as Ryan Schultz, a false identity she assumed when she was just 13 years old, duping and harassing baseball fans and Twitter all along the way. Okay, so here's the curiosity. In this piece, I will just tell you in advance, the journalist has a really hard time deciding what pronouns to use when. And so I will tell you that as I read this, pretty much, if the pronoun is him or her or he or she, it doesn't really matter. It's still referring to the same person. This girl who grows into a woman over time is a long deception, is referred to with female pronouns when the journalist is trying to describe the female character, Becca, the real person, and male pronouns when the author is trying to describe the actions of Becca as Ryan posing as a man. Okay, now I got to tell you, this went on for 8 years. This deception is deep. The things that this girl posing as a man was able to convince women on Twitter to do is astounding. It's astounding. I am reading this to you for a reason, but one of my primary motivations today is to simply say, please do not be as stupid as these people. Okay? Do not allow yourself to be so easily deceived. All right? If you are a grown woman on Twitter, do not send unclad pictures of yourself to anyone for any reason. Don't do it. There's nothing that any person who you've never even met could possibly hold over you as a motivation. So don't do it. It is really simple to block someone on Twitter. They harass you once, block them. I mean, it's just that simple. All right. Here is the revelation about Becca, the person who undertakes this deception when she's 13 years old, which should scare us a little bit, and why at some point she didn't sort of give up the ruse and just say, hey, you know, to these outlets that she was writing for. At one point, she started to get paid, which leads to a whole series of questions about, okay, if these outlets were paying her and they were writing checks to Ryan Schultz, how was she cashing them? And if she was cashing them, is that somehow, you know, naughtiness? I don't really know. Apparently, she supplied them her accurate Social Security number and the bank never checked. So here we go. She says that once she was in too deep into the persona, so once she was too far into presenting herself as Ryan Schultz, she realized that she couldn't simply begin presenting her real self, Becca, to the people, now listen to this, to the people she knew online, the people she knew online, and still have them as friends. I want you to just think about that for just a moment. Her perception of her relationships with these people online is that they are her friends. Now just consider that for just a moment. They know a man named Ryan who writes about baseball. She is, in fact, not a man, not named Ryan, and doesn't play baseball. Well, I mean, she's a baseball commentator. So friendship, just for the record, is not based on this kind of deception and lie. All right. A real friend is not a person who deceives you into believing things about them that are not true. That's not friendship. And so if you believe that you are, quote, in a relationship, this is the other really bizarre part of this story. Grown women over the course of these 8 years describe themselves as, quote, in a relationship with Ryan, who, let's remember, doesn't exist except in this created persona online by this teenager named Becca. So when Alex, one of the women in this story, describes her relationship with Ryan that went on for nearly a year, during which time she describes them as becoming emotionally intimate, what kind of relationship is that? This is a person you've never actually met. This is a person you have never even spoken to. This is a purely Twitter-based relationship. What kind of relationship is that exactly? This is a stunning line to me. This Alex, this grown woman, who had this, quote, relationship for roughly a year with Ryan, who doesn't exist. She says of herself, I never would have thought to consider whether or not I was being deceived. All right, friends, let's just pause right there. You should always consider whether or not you're being deceived. And if you are in a quote-unquote relationship with a person who refuses to meet you in person, something is fishy. Okay, this doesn't even take like deep spiritual discernment to recognize. This just takes basic common sense. That's all too uncommon in the culture today. At one point, this woman in this fictional relationship with this fictional person named Ryan received a Facebook friend request from guess who? Becca Schultz. She refused to friend the person because, after all, she doesn't become friends on Facebook with people she doesn't know in person. So just consider that for a moment. She's in a fake relationship with a fictional person, but she won't become friends on Facebook with the real person because she's not really friends with the real person in real life. This is the confusion created by our technological sense that we are friends with people we've never met. Okay, I will fast forward. This expose goes on and on for several pages. Let me just ask this. The segue to the Christian conversation here, the segue for the Christian, is to very clearly look ourselves in the mirror and ask ourselves, am I just posing as a Christian? Do people think they know a Christian when they're meeting me, when in fact, it's just a deception? It's just a ruse. I'm putting on a show. Christ for me is a put-on. He's not really who I am. I am not actually a living representative of Jesus Christ. I'm not a living ambassador. I'm not an actual agent of his grace. I'm not a real minister of reconciliation. I'm frankly just a faker. I'm a poser. If that's what's going on with you, then I want you to get into a real relationship with God, with the reality of who Christ is, in order that you might really represent him in the world to others. All right, friends, that is literally all we got time for today. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Please meet me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast. Donate to the ministry. Share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.